Good to see you this morning. Appreciate everyone that's come out to be with us, especially our visitors. We're glad that you're here as well. I trust that you had a good week and that things have been well for you, that you've stayed healthy. My health has kind of went down just a little bit, but I've been a lot sicker than this, so I'm not really going to complain. just got a cold and sore throat, and I just appreciate your forbearance as we go through the lesson together. I may not be able to speak as loud as I usually do, but I'm sure you'll understand. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We're going to study from this psalm this morning. As you know, I, from time to time, will take up a psalm, and we've been actually going in order. And we'll study from it. It's always healthy and good to study from the poetry of the Old Testament. It's helpful also to remember that these are the songs, the prayers of the ancient Hebrew people. Even Jesus himself, growing up in the synagogue, would have recited these, would have known these, would have grown up with these. Now, you may not see this as correlated, but I assure you it is. What's the first letter of the alphabet? That's right, A. What about the last letter? C, right? What about the fifth letter? Got to think about it for a second, don't you? We got to work through the first four and then get to that fifth one. That's because that's how we memorized the ABCs. That's how we memorized our alphabet. Well, this psalm here was actually written with each verse beginning with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet in order. Aleph, Bet, Gamel, Dalet, He, and so on. And that would help in memorizing this psalm for the Hebrew, for the Jewish person. It would aid them in that. It would essentially be an acrostic that would aid them in their memory. This actually is the first of 9 alphabetic type psalms. Acrostic type psalms. The very first one. We know that these acrostics help us. Where you have that first letter meaning something different. For example, when I say every good boy does fine, many of you know what I'm talking about, right? The very lines there on a key. Every good boy does fine, and it tells us the pitch that a song might start on. My brother loves to make acrostics. Well, you know him. He does a lot of memory work. He's very good at it, and he has developed very long acrostics that tell almost a story. He's done them to be able to tell you every president of the United States. And he's got the initials of each one, you know, in an acrostic, and tell a story. All that helps him remember things. And it's interesting to see that the Holy Spirit employed such a technique to help the Hebrew. Now, of course, that technique would be lost to us here, because our alphabet is quite different than the Hebrew alphabet. But I have to stop and wonder and ask myself the question, what is it that the Holy Spirit found so interesting here, so needful for the Hebrew, that he would give this memorizing technique to aid them to remember this psalm? I believe as we study through it, we'll see some reasons why it was important for the Hebrew to know this psalm, to memorize it, and to develop it in their lives. What was it that God wanted them to remember about prayer? What are the ABCs of prayer, or as we call it here, the alphabet of prayer? Let me share with you the outline of this psalm. The first 7 verses deal with a prayer request of David. The next 7, essentially, the praise that he offers to God in prayer. That was very important to David. It always was when you read his Psalms. The praise that he would offer to God. And then it ends up with another prayer request. There's actually some overlap in every one of these here. And so it's hard to actually establish some divisions. But overall, generally, this would be the divisions here. Now, for the sake of this lesson, I really want to deal with three requests that come up a number of times during the prayer of David here. And so let's start at the beginning. We'll read through it, and then we'll go back and pull out our three requests that David makes. Verse 1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, the humble he teaches his way. And all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he'll show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." The first request that we will study this morning is this one here. David crying out to God for help. Help me. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." When's the last time you said that to God? God, I lift up my soul to you. It belongs to you. I deliver it to you. I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. In my youth, I remember singing a catchy tune, a catchy song that included that first verse here of this psalm. Now, in that time, most used it for devotion. It almost seemed to be a young person type song. But here, David uses it in desperation. Help me. Help me. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. That is, this idea of without cause, it means without purpose. That they just are rebellious. They hate me. They hate you. They hate your ways. Essentially without purpose. Help me from my enemies. David had enemies, didn't he? He had great enemies. He had many enemies. Now we might read this today and think, well, what enemies? What enemies do we have? And we live in an age of soft Christianity. Where it just seems like we'd just be nice, 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 nice to everybody, and therefore we will have no enemies. But you know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 16, he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul realized often when you tell the truth, you'll develop enemies. He recognized it to be so. Often you hope to find that diamond in the rough that will be pricked in their heart by the truth and be converted, but he realized often people will not want the truth. And so if you and I don't have any enemies, it's probably because we're asleep. We're not fighting the battle. We're not telling the truth, as Paul said. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The devil doesn't attack those he already owns, you see. Paul was always attacked, wasn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's well familiar to us of what he said there of his trials. In 2 Corinthians 11, there in verse 23, he said that he was in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I've been in the deep. And journeys often, and perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, and so on and so on. Paul developed many enemies because he told the truth. Do we? You know, Jesus himself said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." He said that in Luke 6, verse 26. He's saying there's something wrong with you when everybody is your friend and everybody likes you. It means that you're not telling them what is required for their soul to be saved. You see, David was a bearer of the truth, and so therefore he had foes to deal with. Foes within the camp of Israel and foes without. We know he had Saul within and the Philistines without. And so too will it be for any diligent Christian fighting the good fight. We don't enjoy having foes. We especially don't enjoy having foes when they're among our own brethren, foes within. We don't enjoy having foes without either. But it's just a consequence that takes place when we take a stand for the truth. And David says, "God, help me. Help me. Help me." And we ought to pray the same as well. But David also asked for help for the overwhelming obstacles that he would face, that he would go through in life. And he says in verse 16, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." One version says, "For I am lonely and afflicted," and often is the way of the one that will take a stand. Verse 18, verse 17, "The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins." Have you ever had that moment, that time where you feel like I'm about to faint, I'm about to pass out? I can take no more. The troubles of my heart are so large. They're so big. They're so gigantic. Help me, God. Bring me out of my distresses. Verse 19, again, "Consider my enemies, for they are many. And they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." Very reminiscent of the first verse. Verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." There's a key there in verse 21. If we've had such obstacles that are too big for us to climb alone, then we need to do what David did, don't we? Yes, we've had those troubles that have enlarged our hearts. So verse 21, live right and wait on God. That's what he's saying. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I need to live right and wait for you. Wait on you. The same applies to us today. Let devotion to God and honorable behavior be, as it were, a guardian angel that's beside us, preserving us, keeping us. Meanwhile, we're waiting on God to alleviate us from our pain, from our trouble, from our difficult situation. And that's the hard part. We live in a society that doesn't like to wait. We're not very patient as a society. We've developed many things in life to alleviate waiting, to remove waiting. But part about being a faithful servant to God involves a lot about waiting. That's what David had to go through. David understood this in many different levels. We know David was a soldier in the army at one time. that he understood that the anxiety that a soldier might face in the trenches as they see the approaching enemy. And you have to fight back that energy to go forward and to engage them in battle. You have to wait until the general first signals the order. You have to trust the general that he knows the appropriate time. That he knows the appropriate way and strategy. And so you wait. You wait, even though you see the danger approach, until the general signals. You have to trust. You have to trust his expertise. You have to trust that he knows what is best. And that's what David says, "For I put my trust in you." And so I'll wait. I'll wait. You know, David had to run often from Saul. Over in 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Here we read of David having to make that journey away, and it was difficult for David. It was not an easy thing. 1 Samuel 23, verse 13, there it says, "So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. And then David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph and in a forest. And Jonathan's son arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.'" But it was going to be a while before that takes place, doesn't it? You're going to have to wait, David. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to continue to run. We know that David, he might have grown weary from such a run and such a wait, that he might have sought to help God out and just go ahead and kill Saul. We know he had at least two opportunities. In chapter 24 there, verse 1, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose, secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. That's how good of a man David was. It bothered him, not that he was going to inflict pain on Saul, but that he had actually cut off some of his robe. David was waiting on God to deliver him out of his troubles. Now the men said, "Well, this is the interpretation of that. Here's the time." But David knew better. No, you don't lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. I cannot do that. I won't do that. And so he waited on God. Will we wait on him? Will we be, as David says here, "Stay faithful, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, and wait on him. Don't let the faithless erode your faith." And so we pray as David did, "Help me, O Lord." Another request David makes in this alphabet of prayer is to guide me. "Guide me, O Lord." Verse 4 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Again, he waits for God's guidance, for God's truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 Peter 1 there, verse 3. The Bible tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Well, how does God give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? How does He do that today? How do we ask this in prayer as David did? Well, it tells us in this verse, verse 3, that it's through the knowledge of Him. That's how we know what to do at the appropriate situations. It's through the knowledge that has been given to us. He talks to us through His Word, through His will. Not in some small, still voice in the night. He does not operate in that way today. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus, the first chapter. This was a time of difficulty and struggle and distress for the people of God. As Pharaoh had issued the edict, the order that they're to kill all the male children. Well, what did the Israelite women do? Well, notice in Exodus chapter 1, there in verse 16, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, how did they know what God wanted? How did they know that this would not be pleasing to God? Did God give them some kind of vision? Did God speak from heaven? No, it's because they knew through His Word this would not please the Lord. They feared God. They were not going to take that route. Did they fear Pharaoh? Absolutely, but they feared God more. And so they knew what they needed to do. That's the way God generally works. God does work today. It's through His revealed will. That's how we know what to do in the appropriate situations that we face. Notice in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank." What child was put in this? Who was this? Moses, wasn't it? So this was Moses' parents. And God didn't speak to them. "Here's what you need to do. Here's my revelation for this." Now, she knew the same way these other women knew. Through the revealed will of God. That you ought to do whatever it takes to preserve life. Not destroy it. Especially the life of an innocent. Now this is the guidance that we need. It's not a constant revelation that comes to us in the night, but rather what has already been revealed. By studying His Word, we find out what pleases the Lord. Over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Verse 10 says this. Ephesians 5:10. It says, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." If you find something, that means you had to search for it, right? And that's what He says you've got to do with the will of God. You've got to find out what is acceptable to Him. And so He goes on to say in verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's how we get the answers to our prayers. That's how He guides us today. Someone says, "Well, what if I've been praying to God? God, you need, bless me some more. Take care of me some more. I'd like to have this Corvette one day." Well, hopefully you'll stumble upon the passage that says to be content with such things that you have. And the passage that says, "Thou shalt not covet." You see, that's how He answers. That's how He guides us when we ask such questions today. And so we pray to God, Let our senses be exercised by your word. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews the 5th chapter. Here he says in verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." A new Christian's learning. They're struggling to learn what God's word and will is. But he goes on to say, as one grows, he says, verse 14, "Solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the more we grow, the more we learn, the more of His way is shown to us. The more we know of it. Notice another aspect of guidance found within this psalm. In verses 8 through 14, there he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way." Verse 9, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." You might be saying, "Stephen, I've heard everything you've said so far, but it seems like there's been a lot of answers, questions I've asked that I've not got answers to in God's word yet." Well, now we need to look at another aspect then. How is your heart in all of this? You see, there are some attitudes, some attributes that we ought to develop within ourselves that will aid us in knowing the will of God. Did you notice this here? The humble he guides. The obedient, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Do you have a heart that says, "Well, I'm afraid what the truth will tell me, because if it is the truth, then I'll have to change. And I'm not ready to change yet." And you've got a problem with obedience, don't you? Keeping the covenant. Those that are penitent. You see, this is the idea of one that finds out they're wrong and desire to change. "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." These are attributes that are needed, are necessary for us to be able to learn the secret, essentially. You see that? To learn the secret. It's a secret because most will never learn it. Most people will never know the full way and full truth of God because they lack some of these attributes. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, he put it this way, "He who wills to do my will shall know concerning the doctrine." And so, evidently, if you don't have a desire to do whatever His truth tells you to do, go wherever His truth tells you to go, then you're more than likely not going to know His will. You're going to be confused as you study His will. All these attributes are important to be humble as we approach the Scriptures and approach our God. To be penitent. To fear God. Do we fear Him? If we genuinely do, then we'll know His ways. Look with me over in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29. Proverbs 1, verse 29. There it says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Did you see that? The correlation is made by a scripture. The lack of knowledge equivalent to the lack of fear. He put it this way in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." Notice chapter 3, Proverbs 3, verse 31, he says, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his
secret counsel is with the upright.
You see, those who are in His inner circle, so to speak, are those that are humble, those who are obedient, those that are penitent, and those who genuinely fear God. They'll know what most of this world will never know. I mean, think about it. Does most of this world know how to worship God in spirit and truth? Absolutely not. They don't know it. Because most have a heart of wanting to worship God the way they want to worship God. They have the spirit of Cain all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. They've not learned one of the first lessons of the Bible. And that is, God will not accept all worship. He will not accept will worship. It must be true worship. And many do not know His ways because they do not have these attributes. It is the secret. And those that know it, to Him He will show them His covenant. David also asks, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Three times in this psalm, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. It was an important request to David that he would know the forgiveness of God. Notice in verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 11. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, or literally in the Hebrew, my rebellions. My rebellions. David could remember his sins he committed as a youth. There are some sins that are more specific to those that are younger in age. I remember some of my sins of my youth. And David here is calling upon the same God, the God that was willing to forgive him then, to forgive him now. And we ought to be very thankful that He is the same God. He changes not. He desires to forgive. And when He forgives, He forgets. This was an important thing to David. He didn't take it lightly. He loved this attribute of God. It wasn't a casual approach like many have today. Yes, Jesus is, He's come, died on the cross, forgive me of my sins. That's the good news. But they don't really manifest an attitude that feels bad about sin, essentially. Sin's not all that bad, you know. It's kind of that mentality. But when David thought about it, his feelings literally jump off the page, don't they? He was hurt personally by his own sin. Look at my affliction, my pain, and forgive all my sins. It hurt him. And he knew it hurt God. Are we hurt by our sins? Does it even bother us when we do it? When's the last time we've crumbled to our knees because we've committed a sin and we gave it our full attention that we might bring it to the throne of God that He'd forgive us of it? Or do we just say a quick arrow of prayer as we walk on our way, continuing whatever it was we were doing that day? You know, David wanted help from his enemies. But even David knew that he could become an enemy of God by sinning. He didn't want to be that way. Pardon me, he says, verse 11. Pardon my iniquity. As if he was a criminal needing pardon. I become an enemy. Pardon me. In Isaiah chapter 1, there in verse 18, Isaiah put it this way as he talked about sin and its qualities. And he says in verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow.
Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Red and scarlet, the description of blood, of pain, of anguish. A color that sticks out, that is not easily hidden. He said, that's what your sins are like to me. I see every one of them. I want to forgive you of them. I want to make them as white as snow. I want you to be pure again. That's how bad sin is, dear friends. We may not consider it very lightly, or we might consider it lightly, but God does not. He never has. In the same book, Isaiah 59, there it says in verse 2, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. That's how detrimental sin is. It literally hides the face of God from you. Notice verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Again, the idea and concept of blood being brought up. It's on your hands, on your fingers. That is the things that you do. It's in your mouth and on your tongue, the things that you say. That separates one from God. And so if we want to have help from our enemies, let us make sure that we are not an enemy of God ourselves. We must plead for forgiveness. Seek for forgiveness. And then seek to forgive others who repent as well. This is a part of our forgiveness, essentially. Because Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6 verse 14, He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Passes. That's how important it is that we seek to be forgiven and also be forgiving as well. When we study the life of David, we see at times he was great at that. Other times he wasn't so great. That's a hard thing to do sometimes, to forgive others, even when they've repented. We could struggle with it, but we must prevail if we want to be forgiven. We must forgive in order to be forgiven. And when we do, and we acknowledge that it's hard to do, let us think at that moment of how God must feel when we as His creatures sin. And then we sin. And then He has to forgive us again another time. Imagine how God must feel. You know, it'll make us make things easier for us to forgive others when we think about that attribute of God. How He's willing to forgive those that repent. And that's important. We're not just, talking about, just going around just forgetting everything that's been done that's wrong or anything like that. God doesn't do that. Now, we don't need to hold a grudge or hate in our heart. But we know the terms of forgiveness is given to those who repent. And that's what we ought to do. And here David asks this in his prayer. Help, guide, forgive. The alphabet of prayer. God wants us to do all these things, and God wants to do all these things for us, doesn't He? The end of that psalm, verse 22, he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all of their troubles. Remember how I said at the beginning, why did the Holy Spirit find this important to offer an acrostic, a memory-saving device for the Jew? Why would this be interesting for them to remember? This would be the heart God would want to develop in the Jew. One that would seek the need for God, for help, for guidance, and forgiveness. And all of these things would help develop the heart that would receive the Messiah. Because Jesus Christ would come to bring all of those things. And so the Holy Spirit offered such a memory-saving device that they might look for that and look for God as He would put on flesh and dwell among us. and that they'd be willing and ready to receive Him. Though sadly, most did not. May this psalm also help the people of God in the New Testament times. May this alphabet of prayer redeem us out of all of our troubles as we ask to be helped, to be guided, and to be forgiven. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You want to be forgiven of your sins. You want to be guided in the way that is true. Then you need to repent and pray and seek to be baptized for the remission of your sins. To confess Jesus' name. To believe that He is the Son of God. If you're willing to do those things, then you can be forgiven of all your trespasses, even the sins of your youth. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian and you've gone back into sin, then you need to repent and to pray that you'd be forgiven, and He'll forgive you as He forgave David. Won't you come while we stand and sing? The hands of Jesus.